Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are always amazed constantly at your graciousness towards us, your loving kindness, your long-suffering and mercy. They are new every single day because you're the faithful God. And we pray now that our hearts might be attuned to that which you minister to us through your word and the working of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. And pray that you would fulfill your purpose for each one that you have here today. And may you be glorified in the outcome. We thank you for all that you will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning. We began this chapter last Sunday morning. And in these Sunday morning services, we have been studying 2 Corinthians since the beginning of the year. In the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have followed the importance of the inward man versus the outward man from chapter 4. So then when we look at the promised resurrection of the body, I hope that that is something that encourages your heart. When we read those things, we understand the importance that it is to walk by faith, and that walk by faith is a blessing. You know, we live in a time now where there are more people who are concerned about walking by sight, and because they are determined and accustomed to walking by sight, so then they do not walk by faith. They do not take God at His word. They only trust those things that they see, and that turns their focus upon the things of the unbelieving world and draws them away from walking in obedience to the Lord and to His word. And in those opening verses also, we saw then the great pledge that God has given us by the giving of His Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that is an instantaneous event at the moment that we are saved. There is no later baptism. There is no second blessing. The Scriptures teach very plainly, we have all the Holy Spirit we will ever get the moment that we are saved. But even as we read from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the problem is not getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it is the Spirit of God gaining more control over us. That's the real issue, and that's the part of our process of sanctification, where we want Him to be in greater control today than He was yesterday. I just want to touch on those things by way of review, because as we come to the ninth verse is a pivotal point in the middle of a very important chapter. And as I had said last Sunday morning, the fifth chapter, we will need to dwell on some very important doctrinal subjects. We'll not be moving real quickly, but we will be moving in worthy depth of those things. And verse 9 says, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That is, to be pleasing unto the Lord. And that is a tremendously important principle that we need to appreciate. I am not here to please me. I am not here to please other people. I'm not here to be pleasing to any earthly authority in particular. What I need to be burdened about is whether or not my life as I live it as a believer in Jesus Christ is pleasing unto Him. And that is not an unknown quantity. That is something that I can know and understand through the Scriptures. The Word of God will tell me very plainly what it means to please the Lord so that I can honestly evaluate that which is my current lifestyle and activity in the light of God's Word. But to that end, though, when the Apostle Paul sets forth the principle of the importance of being pleasing unto God, so then as you move on into verse 10, and this is where we will dwell most of our time even here this morning, it comes down to this matter where I need to be pleasing to Him because there is an accountability of my life before the Lord. I am someday going to answer to Him as to how I invested my life as a believer in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because as I read now in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter in verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Some people have taken 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and tried to make it as an application unto salvation. That is, that somehow everybody is going to stand before God and God's going to put the good things on the one side of the balance. He's going to put the bad things on the other side of the balance. And whichever way things tilt, you know, that's going to be the outcome of my eternal destiny. It kind of reminds me in the days when I used to teach science in public school. You know, and I had students who would come up to me and they would say, well, yeah, Mr. Deere, can't you curve the grade a little bit? And I would ask them, I say, now, how far do you want me to curve it? I said, you know, we're already talking about, you know, 70% is passing. Now, I don't know what it is these days. I'm probably way behind the times. But they were looking for 60%. I said, 60% is less than 2/3. Come on. How are you going to pass having missed more than a third of the right answers in any kind of an examination? But you know, there are some people who treat very foolishly their spiritual destiny in a similar way. And some people try to use 2 Corinthians 5:10 to that end. May I explain why it does not apply that way? First of all, because it is called here the Bema seat or the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers will not appear before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers have their own place to appear. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll see that shortly, even here this morning. But the thing is, when you look at this, though, it is about believers. It is about how we have invested our life. It is really going back to verse 9 to answer the question, to what degree have we conducted our lives in a manner that according to the principles of Scripture, I know is pleasing unto the Lord? And even as I read this verse of Scripture, it says, believers must all appear before that judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. While it is true that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, yet there is a judgment all believers must face. Let me back up for a second and let me just broaden this so we understand. Hear me very clearly. Everyone who has ever lived or is living now or will ever live in the future until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear me, will stand in some place of judgment by God. No exceptions. Believer doesn't exempt you from the judgment of God. Unbeliever certainly doesn't exempt you from the judgment of God. There is only one very plain difference that you want to understand. And it is simply this. If I have come to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then the one thing that I know I will not be judged for is my sins, because they have all been put on the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross of Calvary, and praise God for that. But you see, the fact that that has been dealt with, that is my sins, with Jesus Christ on the cross, does not exempt the rest of my life from judgment. Even as a believer, everybody is going to stand before God. Everybody. No exceptions. And I just want to be perfectly clear about that, because we need to understand what it is to be responsible before God, to understand that there is an accounting that I will have to give. It is plainly written in the Scriptures, make no mistake about it. Whether I read it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, or I can go back to Romans the 14th chapter, and there the Apostle Paul in verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Couldn't be more plain than Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Now, I said that this is about believers here, and certainly it is. In the context, it is Paul's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. It is about a judgment of works, and I know that for the unbeliever, it is not going to be an issue of works. It is actually going to be whether or not I have trusted in Christ as my personal Savior. Let me detail that for you. Would you turn with me, please, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Let me show you the actual passage that is there that refers to the great white throne judgment, that judgment which pertains to those who have not known Jesus Christ as personal Savior and have gone on into eternity without Jesus Christ. Because when I read in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I can pick up from verse 11 of Revelation 20, and here John writes, and he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Verse 15, note it well. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now I know that some of the verses that I read describe the judgment upon works, and rightfully so, even for those who were lost and without Jesus Christ. But if I come back in the text of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and I ask the question, on what basis are people going to be condemned to hell? It is not going to be in the basis of their works. It's going to be on the basis of whether or not their names have been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And either they will be found there because they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, or they will not be found there and they will suffer the consequence here of verse 15. Make no mistake. What is this Lamb's Book of Life? Indeed, it is that which makes the difference between those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. It is the difference between those who were saved and lost. It is the difference between those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and those who have not. And one of the things that ought to be crystal clear in our thinking here this morning is simply this. God is all holy. God is all righteous. Therefore, He cannot permit sin in His presence in heaven. How do I know that? That what you need to do here this morning then is to turn the page, if you will, and go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. And I'll read it to you. Read it for yourself. Revelation 21, 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it." What is it? Look at the context. We're talking about heaven. "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." Those will be prohibited. Those are forbidden. Those have no hope of heaven whatsoever. Who does? Read on. "But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Revelation 21, 27 gives you the clear watershed, the clear difference. It is not a shade of gray. It is absolutely one way or the other. Either our names are inscribed in that Book of Life, that belong, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have named Him as their Savior and have honored Him, or there are those who have said, "I want no part, have no interest," they will not be found. And those then will suffer what it says back here in chapter 20, verse 15. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is what is known as the second death. And it is a tragic picture of those who go on into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a world of difference between the judgment seat of Christ back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and the great white throne judgment of unbelievers here in Revelation chapter 20. They ought never to be confused. There's no good reason to confuse one with the other. They are crystal clear in their difference to whom they apply. But my purpose is here this morning is to really to go back and to consider, you know, what will happen to the believer. What happens to the unbeliever is set before us very plainly. If they're not in that Lamb's Book of Life, then they are under that judgment of God. They pay for their own sin because they have refused the substitutionary payment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I need to come back again now to 2 Corinthians and to come back again to that fifth chapter. Because if we understand plainly now that this is talking about believers in Christ, then it comes down to the fact that we appear there that everyone, notice again, no exceptions, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so then when you read that, there is an evaluation, but it is those things that we have done, quote, in our bodies. That is, it is an evaluation that is based upon our lifetime in this body as a believer, as opposed to the new body that Paul began the chapter with here, that is the earlier verses of chapter 5. But when you read then that there is an evaluation, and then it says we will receive according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad, we will receive the things done. And the translation here is literally, we will receive what is due. That is, that this pertains to the rewards that we may or may not receive in the ways in which we have invested our lives. This is not about punishment, this is about a reward. And it is commensurate with those things that are being evaluated. Now let me just go further here, because there is a question of what exactly is going to be evaluated. And that's certainly a subject for believers while we're still living and breathing. Certainly not when we come to face the Lord at his judgment seat, as we read in the 10th verse. But it is according to the standards of God's word. Again, it is the authority of Scripture. If I can glance ahead and go to the 10th chapter, I frequently come to the 12th verse that is there that warns us about what standards we apply to our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, last three words, are not wise. Foolishness. What foolishness? When I'm my own standard and measure. Hey, if I'm my own standard and measure, everything's perfectly fine. I mean, after all, if it wasn't right, why would I be doing it? But the thing is, there are some who are content to measure themselves by themselves. And hear me this morning, the problem is, if I measure myself by myself and I'm a sinner, then sin's going to be perfectly all right with me. I am not going to understand the difference between that which is my sin and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Nor am I going to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for my sin and all that he suffered, all that he endured because of his love for me. It's not going to make any sense except that I understand the foolishness of my sin. So then where are we here? Let me answer the question in general first here. First of all, Scripture is concerned about what I have done or failed to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. But that's not the whole story. We all, I think, understand, you know, the things good or bad, just like it says here in verse 10. And that's not strange to us. But there's yet another dimension, and it's one I'm afraid that is lost on believers and is of great concern to me. You see, the whole thing about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is how seriously we take it. If I ask the question, why are people getting away from the Scriptures? Why is worship becoming contemporary? Why is it people-pleasing rather than the glory of God honoring? I have to honestly doubt whether people believe in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but here it is in the Scriptures. What am I saying? Let's not be so foolish as to dismiss this as nothing of importance. It is very serious. Even for believers. But when I look at this, though, it is not only the things that I do or fail to do, if you will, the sins of commission and omission. Those things are relatively familiar. But hear me this morning. It also is an evaluation of why we do things. That is our motivation. And let me give you the conclusion before I give you the evidence from the Scriptures. Hear me well. It is entirely possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to serve the Lord and to do so in a great way, to do so sacrificially, to do so with the best of intents as far as the outcome is concerned, and yet come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and, hear me, receive no reward for it, for this simple reason, because the motivation behind doing it was wrong. We live in a time now, folks, in our society where You know, our thoughts are become the subject of law. You know, if we think wrong, we can go to prison today in the United States of America. Who would have imagined it? But can we understand? The government has no right to judge my thoughts. They can judge my actions, my words, you know, all those. They have no place on what goes on between my ears. Nevertheless, God has every right of what goes on in my mind to evaluate it and to judge it where necessary. See, this is part of this whole business now where, you know, government has become more like God. God has been cast out. He's been set aside. And we have taken away from God and given it to those people in authority here in this world. Let's come back to what God says in the Bible. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who sits in judgment on you and me as believers. He's not only going to judge what we have or have not done, He's also going to deal with those things that are the motives of our hearts that are behind our actions, our words. Whether we have done them or whether it's something that we have failed to do matters not. The thing is, there must be a consistency of motive and activity. Oh, Pastor, how can that possibly be? Well, because that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. But let me introduce us a little bit further, though. The why, that question, deals with our motives. It deals with our thinking, or maybe even our lack of thinking in these days, that causes us to speak and to do according to certain desires. But the question is, whose desires are in motion here? Are they the things of my own pride because I see myself in the mirror of my life and I like a good reflection of who and what I am, and so I'm engaged in things that are, quote, godly, but they're done for me, not for the Lord. There are those things I may desire and do, but the thing is, I do them because they make me feel good. Or because I will get the praise and the recognition of men, and I want other people to think highly of me, and so I will endeavor in certain things. You know, it's like witnessing to people and ask them, and you say, now, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, I try to live a good life. Oh, how many times have I heard that one? And what we need to do is to cut through all that and say, you know, it doesn't really matter how good you have lived. You know, I've had some people actually offended by that. They felt insulted. How dare I challenge what they have done? But you see, it's not the issue of what they have done, it's why they did it. See, what they were trying to do is they were trying to please God, but they're trying to please God on their basis, on their rules, their principles, not on God's. You want to know how people can do good things and yet go to hell? Hear me this morning. This is what we're talking about right here. Because it's a question of where their heart is. I need to be very careful about those things. I need to constantly challenge my own heart and ask, what does the Lord think? Going back to verse 9, what would the Lord say? Do I have His approval and commendation? I'm going to address specifically the commendation of Jesus Christ in this evening's message. You need to come back and hear that. That's an extension of what we're doing here. But the thing is, I need to be so very careful about doing the right things for the wrong reason. Because I need to be very careful that I am not doing them for myself or for the impression of other people. Let me give you the evidence that is there, because my time will go on. Let me take you to a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The great love chapter. You may think differently after we review the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But here's my evidence for this issue of proper motivation, okay? And I think it's very plain. You know the passage, but I'll read 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, last words, it profiteth me nothing. Can you understand what's going on here when you read these words? The thing is, are these not great things to do? Absolutely. And we could look at this, and whether saved or unsaved, we would commend the people who do such charitable things. But can you read between the lines of the opening three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 and understand that what Paul is driving at here is, if our motive is self-love, if our motive is the praise of others, if the motivation that is behind these great things that are done, if indeed it is not as unto the Lord, not unto men, it is worth zero. When we come to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the opening three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, it is entirely possible for a believer to do such marvelous works of the Lord. But because his heart is not right, because his motivation is not where it should be, because it is serving things other than the Lord Jesus Christ, when we total it all up, it comes out to be nothing, of no credit whatsoever before the judgment seat of Christ. And some people are going to be deeply surprised and disappointed, because they have failed to understand the importance of motivation, not just our actions and our words, not just the sacrifices that we make, not just how deeply we dig in our pocketbooks for the support of the work of the Lord. Name what you will. If my heart is not in the right place, it adds up to zero. It is nothing. That's the word that Paul uses here, 1 Corinthians 13. I want to tell you, that's sobering to me. It ought to be sobering to all of us here this morning. Because I can be engaged in a lot of things. But the thing is, you know, if I'm looking for the Lord's reward, I better make sure I'm doing it for the right reasons. Not just the doing, not just the saying. This is the difference between honoring ourselves and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I think back to Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 3. And Paul just kind of throws this in here, but it's a great verse. He says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." How dare we think that we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and boast of what we have done for him? What insolence. We're going to stand there and we're going to, "Lord, I did this." And, you know, we're going to go down the whole litany of how impressed he ought to be. Paul says, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." You know, all this goes back to what I was preaching on recently about whether it is man-centered or God-centered, whether or not it is truly to the glory of God. That is the heart of what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And until we get a hold of that concept of serving the Lord to His praise and glory, this will always become a problem. This will always be a trap that we will easily fall into. And we need to be so terribly careful about that. Dare we think that our true motives or our personal agendas are hidden from God? Because as we read even here, we will all stand before Him. For that matter, do we think we're really fooling the people? Yeah, what was Abraham Lincoln? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. That applies to spiritual things too. You know, I've had occasion, you know, to deal with people, you know, and you know, they're insulted because I've challenged them, and their defense is, "But everybody thinks so highly of me." Now, they didn't say it in those words, but that was the point that was being made. I understood them perfectly well. And I wish I could say to them, "Can I tell you what they actually said about you or what they actually thought?" I bite my tongue. I've not done that. I preserve the confidence. But there's some things that I've been privy to that if some people knew, they'd be shocked. Not that it's a matter of gossip, but understand here this morning, it's because people actually have the truth about them. They got their real number. They know exactly what's going on. And again, for a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That is, he leads himself astray. What is the standard of real measure for us when we read a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 5? What is the real principle to be applied? And the answer takes us back to what we read this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we're ready to come back to this passage. Because it is the Scripture that sets the real value. We don't set value on things. It's not for me to pass judgment on. But God has spoken very plainly in His Word. And I come back to that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I purposely begin back in verse 11 because two things. Number one, there needs to be the right foundation that is set. And that is Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it is also so that we understand that this which we read following verse 11 does not apply to everyone. It is specifically to those whose foundation is in Jesus Christ because they trust in Him as Savior. That is, this is written to Christians, not unbelievers. Okay? If we understand that, then we can proceed. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, will you notice the foundation is not where we're going to live. There is something that needs to be raised up, a superstructure, if you will, of our lives. And he goes on and he says, if we build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Those are the only choices that are given here in the picture that's being painted. And there are essentially two groups, if you will, that are set forth here. But the thing is, we're talking about rewards, more specifically, even in this passage. There are two classes, though. There are those things that are considered gold, silver, precious stones. And then there are also then the other group, those things that are wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stones, those things of intrinsic, enduring value. You know, people today, and I listen on the radio, and, you know, where should I put my retirement money? Oh, Lord, I don't know. You know, this is a, you know, and people are talking about, oh, let's go out and buy gold. You know, that can fluctuate somewhat too. But perhaps in the times in which we live, maybe we can get a little clearer understanding what Paul is saying here. There are things that are of value in and of themselves, regardless of other things that change. But when you come down to the wood, hay, and stubble, the second class, all right, that is given to you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is, in comparison to the gold, silver, and precious stone, what we would call dross. The waste material. The stuff that's left over when anything of any value has already been removed. Here's the stuff that's left. Because the wood refers to wood scraps. The hay is just kind of like what's left over after you harvest. And then stubble, you know, those little nubs that you have there of corn stalk or wheat or whatever, you know, whatever's left behind. After the harvester's gone through and taken all the good stuff, that's what's left. That's the picture that is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, we're a building in progress. But there's a question of what we are using in order to raise up the superstructure. And the question is, are we investing ourselves in those things that will produce something of enduring value? And when you talk about enduring, we're not talking about 50 or 100 years on earth. What we are talking about are those things that will have eternal value, not just for time. Because when you read this, there is a world of difference between the two. It is comparable, perhaps, to the good and bad back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. But the thing is, what is Paul speaking about here? He's saying, beware of those things that ultimately will produce that which is only worthless. That which will have no eternal value whatsoever. That which will have that will be worthless not only in substance, but may we add very quickly, worthless in motive. Because a million years from now, it's not going to matter why we did things, especially when we did them for the wrong reasons. What are we looking at here? We're looking at those ways in which we invest our lives. Don't get into this whole thing about, well, you know, is it talking literally about gold, silver, precious stone? No, we're talking about something that is figurative here. It is a picture, though, very plainly of those things that have eternal value. And the truth of the matter is, Christians can become so absorbed in the things of this world that we can be thoroughly invested in that which, when we ask the question, where will it be a million years from now? The answer is nowhere. Or like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, nothing. Do we have to deal with this world? Surely. Are there things that we have to do to put food on the table, a roof over our head? Absolutely. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, besides all that, what are we doing for eternity? Not just for ourselves, but in the work of the Lord for others. The scriptural standard is plain as it is set forth here. And the thing is, there's one very simple way that the difference will ultimately be told. Because I read on in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest. All of it's going to pass in review. All of it's going to be subject to the scrutiny of the Savior. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Who's going to apply the fire? Jesus Christ. It is His evaluation. It is His standard of measure. It is His question of its worth, not ours. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Can I bring this all together for us here this morning? Someday I'm going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's not as if my life is going to flash before me, but the Lord is going to be the one who's going to evaluate what has been accomplished. And the question will be whether or not it is of enduring substance like the gold, silver, and precious stone, or how much have I wasted in the hay, wood, and stubble, that when He applies His fire of judgment, I have nothing to show for it. Nothing. What is that character of gold, silver, and precious stone will be rewarded. But can you read between the lines here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And again, hear me clearly this morning. I do not want to stand before Jesus Christ and be empty-handed after the evaluation is all over. I don't ever want to come to the place where in the reflection back upon my life, I have to honestly come to grips and say, you know what? My life was worthless in the cause of Christ. And yet it's entirely possible. Even for the things that we have done. Hey, motive alone can sink it all. And folks, I don't know about you, but that burdens my heart. Because I do not want to appear empty-handed before Him. Paul writes here and he says, you know, there are going to be some people, he says, they'll be saved yet so as by fire. We have an expression, by the skin of their teeth, that I think is somewhat parallel to what you read here, or the similar passage that Jude also gives you in his epistle. Can I go a little step further? Folks, the life of a Christian is not just about being saved. If that's all there was to it, then the Lord might as well just take us home the moment we trust in Christ. No sense leaving us here just to get messed up. But the truth of the matter is, He's left us here. Therefore, there is a purpose to my life. The purpose is not about me. The purpose is about Him. And in the words of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, It is about investing my life to whatever degree I can, to whatever the Lord has entrusted in my care. Whatever things that we bring before Him and say, Lord, can you use this? I was reading back in the book of Exodus, in the fourth chapter. You know, and you go back there in the calling of Moses. And the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, what's that in your hand? And Moses looks at it. It's my staff. It's a dead stick. And the Lord says, throw it down on the ground. Let me show you what I can make out of a dead stick. Now, you know, I think the Lord speaks to our hearts today, or He ought to, if you'll hear Him from His Word. And He says, what is that in your hand? It's not so much of what He will give me down the road. That's another story. But like Moses of old, what have you already got that you can use for the Lord? Isn't that the point back there in Exodus chapter 4? Let me show you what I can do with that. And I wonder what blessing of God we have lost because we understand, yes, these are things in my hand. Yeah, they're mine. You ain't getting your hands on it. It's mine. And we have never found out what the Lord can do with it because we have withheld it. We have kept it to ourselves. And I need to come to that place where I'm willing to say, okay, Lord, cast it down like Moses of old. See what God can do. Oh, that we would not be empty-handed before Him, but that we might earnestly seek His reward, His commendation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as the choir has sung this morning, we are weak, but you are mighty. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to cast down the strongholds of our imaginations, bring our thoughts into captivity to the authority of Christ. Help us here today, Lord, not just to do that which would be pleasing, that for which we might seek a reward, but Lord, may our hearts be right before Thee. We do it for Your praise and glory, not ours. We do it so that Your name is better known. We do it because we want to please Thee. Lord, help us that our hearts might be right before You. Even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move on into our communion service. As we do so, we begin with the receiving of a fellowship fund offering that enables us to help others in time of need. And so as the Lord directs our hearts, so may we then give. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have taught us to love one another. That is our testimony before the world, and so direct our hearts and our giving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As men come, take their place at the table. We will remain seated as we sing the first stanza of 599, Break Thou the Bread of Life, hymn number 599. Believers come together to observe the Lord's table because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded those who trust in Him as personal Savior do this. It is a matter of obedience. There is nothing here that saves anyone. There is nothing here that gives any partaker favor in the sight of God. We simply are obeying His command. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you please voluntarily refrain. Do not partake. The Word of God says to partake unworthily of the Lord's table is to add to our condemnation, to our judgment. And so we would rather you come to trust in Christ first before you come and remember the great sacrifice that He made for our sins. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Ask Tom to lead us in thanks for the bread at this time.
Very gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Christ to die for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank You for that salvation, for the taking away of our sin. And Father, we pray now that You would bless us as we partake of these elements, as we partake of the bread, we are mindful of the broken body of Christ. And Father, we just pray that if there would be someone here today that knows not Christ, that they would accept Him as their personal Savior. May we all ask ourselves and ask You, what more can we do for You to glorify You and follow You? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Bread together in remembrance of the Lord. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I ask Ebenezer if he'll lead us in thanks for the cup at this time.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you and praise you for the opportunity you gave us to celebrate this testimony. And we thank you for allowing us, and especially those who do not know thee, we commit them into your gracious hands. May they also join, may they accept thee as their personal Savior. Thank you for the opportunity you gave us as we continue to wait upon you. Continue to provide us the way and help us that we may honor you and glorify you in the way we do. You have all these blessings in Jesus, our Lord's precious name. Amen.
Amen.